If I were to ask tonight, what is the most important subject in all of God's Word? I think the answer would have to be salvation. Because indeed, salvation is that which we should all be longing to have. Not only salvation from past sins here, but ultimate salvation when this life is over. But another question: what is the simplest subject in all the Bible? The same answer would be correct, I believe: salvation. Salvation is the most important subject in Scripture, but it's also the simplest subject. And those two statements harmonize beautifully if you think about it. And especially if you think about one particular passage in 1 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 1. And there the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with reverence." And then he adds verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now that statement, especially in verse 4, tells me that salvation is not only the most important subject in this book, but it is also the simplest subject. Why? Because verse 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," verse 3, 4, "who desires all men to be saved," verse 4, "and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God's desire, the dream of God, if you will, is that all men would be saved. Now, if that is the dream of God, if that is God's desire, and Paul, by inspiration, tells us it is his desire, he wants all of us to be saved, does it not follow logically that he would make the subject of salvation the easiest subject to understand in Scripture? Would it make any sense for God to desire that all men be saved and then to make the plan by which man is saved from sin so complex, so convoluted, that you would have to spend a lifetime trying to sort it out and understand what God wanted you to do to be saved? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? But I dare say that what I've said thus far may have prompted another question in your mind, and that is this: if what you have said is true, preacher, why is there so much division in the religious world about the subject of salvation? Why does one religious group tell us one thing we need to do to be saved? Another group will tell us something else. Another individual will say this. Another individual will say that. All sorts of different ideas about salvation. If it's that simple, who has made it complex? Not God. Man has done that. Man has done that. And tonight what I want to do, in using an object that Tim has already alluded to, a seatbelt, I want to reinforce for us tonight just how simple God made his plan for saving man, in keeping with his dream, if you will, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I want us to lay aside all the creeds, all the doctrines, all the ideas of men, and determine that we're going to simply look at what this book says, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, about the simplest and most important subject of all, and that is salvation. And when I say the New Testament, I mean just that. The whole Bible is inspired by God, obviously, but it is the New Testament that is the law to which we are accountable and amenable, and for which we will give an account when we stand before God and Christ in judgment. Jesus said in John 12:48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The word that he has spoken, the word that he has authorized, and that's the last will and testament of Jesus, the New Testament, that's the testament by which we will all, who are living here tonight, will be judged. The Old Testament served its purpose. It is inspired. It has great lessons for us. But the law itself that we are to follow must be found in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so tonight, I want us to think about salvation and the seatbelt. Let me tell you how I got the idea for this sermon. Many years ago, I was driving back into the state of Tennessee from the state of Mississippi from a speaking appointment, as I recall. And as I drove into the state of Tennessee, and I think you still see those same signs, I saw a sign that night that said, Tennessee cares. Buckle up. State law. Six words. And as preachers will often do when they see things like that, I thought, you know, I think there's a sermon in that sign. Tennessee cares. Buckle up. State law. And I thought about an analogy. And incidentally, on the sign, it showed a picture of a seatbelt. The color was red, as though the seatbelt were coming together. I guess you could say, well, since it wasn't together, maybe it was coming apart. But no, I think they intended for it to be coming together is what they were trying to get at there. God cares. Buckle up, he said, to the blood of my son. That's the law. That's the analogy I drew from that. God cares. And he has told us to buckle up. Yes, he has told us to become tied or buckled to the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other substance that can possibly wash away our sins other than the blood of Christ. And so he says, buckle up to the blood, as it were. And then he adds, that is not one of several options that you have. That is the law. That's God's law. That's God's law. The question that remains is, how do we do that? That's the key. How do we buckle up? How do we become tied to that blood that is so essential to our salvation? Well, I have with me a seatbelt. A seatbelt that actually at one time was in an automobile. It has GM on it. Mark of Excellence is what it says. This came out of an actual automobile. How can we use this seatbelt to demonstrate how it is that we can comply with God's simple commands to become a Christian, nothing more, nothing less, not to wear the names of any men or any practice, but to simply wear the name of Christ and ultimately be with him forevermore in heaven? First of all, is it universalism that enables us to contact the blood of Christ? In other words, is it the case that the mere shedding of Christ's blood brings about forgiveness of our sins? There are those who contend that that is the case. In other words, there's nothing at all that you need to do at all. God has done it all. And the mere fact that Jesus shed his blood on the cross will save everyone. That's universalism. What does the Bible say? Well, the shedding of blood is absolutely essential to our salvation. There's no question about that. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Can't have forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In that same chapter, a few verses earlier, Hebrews 9:13 and 14, here you see a contrast between the old law and the new law to which we are amenable tonight, as we mentioned a moment ago. In Hebrews 9:13 and 14, the Hebrews writer wrote, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What's the contrast there? The contrast is between the blood of those animals under the Old Testament law that only typified and pointed to what? The shedding of the blood of Christ. And it's only the blood of Christ that can take away sins. Those Old Testament sacrifices couldn't actually take away sin. They could only point toward the ultimate shedding of the blood of Christ, and those who were faithful under the old law were cleansed by the blood of Christ as it flowed to cleanse those who had already lived, because they were blameless before God. That's the essentiality of the blood of Christ. As we've mentioned earlier, it flowed backward to cleanse those faithful under the former dispensations, and now it flows forward, as it were, to cleanse all who will obey God's commands under the New Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's true. But is it the mere shedding of the blood that brings about forgiveness? Well, think about the seatbelt. This seatbelt was manufactured according to federal standards and guidelines. It was not made out of tape. It's made out of a material that had to meet federal guidelines. The blood of Christ is the only substance that can save, yes. This had to be made according to federal standards. But is the fact that it was made according to federal standards, that it met all the guidelines and was produced in accordance with governmental regulations, does that mean it'll save me in the event of an automobile accident? Well, of course not. We all know that. There's no possibility that the existence of this seatbelt will save anyone in the event of an automobile accident. The existence of the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that the blood was shed will not save in and of itself. Well, I dare say that probably there's no one here who believes that it would, most likely. But someone may be here who would say, well, I know it's not the mere shedding of the blood. I know that faith has to be involved. And yet the contention by many, tragically, in the religious world today, and many sincere people have believed this and do believe this, that it is faith only that saves. It's not the mere fact that the blood of Christ was shed, but I have to have faith in that blood. I have to have faith in it. But what kind of faith do I have to have in it? Well, they would say, faith alone, without any kind of activity associated with that faith. Well, let's think about that again in the analogy with the seatbelt. Let's suppose that I get in my car, and my wife is at my side, and I'm in the driver's seat, and she reminds me, Jim, buckle up. And I say to her, Janice, you don't understand. I can't do that. And she would ask, why not? And I would say, because I have too much faith in the seatbelt to put it on. I believe in it too much. But if I put it on, I'm actually negating my faith in it because I'm trying to work out my own salvation in the event of a car wreck. And I wouldn't really believe in it if I really put it on. Then I'm working out my own salvation in the event of a wreck. So I can't do it. What might she say to me? Let me drive. Might be what she would say. She might say, let me drive. Because she would know that that is not logical. That's not logical. Because she would know that the only way that I can show my faith in this seatbelt is by what? It's by putting it on. I can't show my faith in this seatbelt without putting it on. And when I've put it on, then I have shown that I believe in it. And we know that's how the seatbelt works. But you know that's exactly how faith works. And that's what James, by inspiration, taught in his great treatise on faith in James chapter 2. At verse 19 of James 2, James in that treatise said, you believe there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Now, you know what that, we modernize that language a little bit. You believe there's one God, you do well. That's like saying, that's all well and good, but that's not good enough. And then he adds, the demons believe and tremble. In other words, when demon possession was still a possibility, a reality under the new covenant when Christ lived to show his power and to demonstrate his power over Satan, demons were able to possess individuals, and Jesus was able to show his power, as were the apostles and others, over those demons by casting them out of human beings. But James's point is, those demons believed in Christ and they trembled. But was their faith a saving faith? Why, of course not. And that's James's point. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 8, near the end there, about verse 29 or 28 of that chapter, Matthew 8, when Jesus had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus?" Listen to it. "Jesus, you, Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time?" What were these demons admitting? They, first of all, knew Jesus. They knew he was the Son of God. And they also knew he had the power to destroy them, because they asked, "Have you come here to destroy us before the time?" But now, who would say that they were saved by that kind of faith? They obviously were not. And that's James's point. You believe there's one God? Well, that's all well and good. The demons had that kind of faith. You know what kind of faith that is? Faith only. That is the prevalent doctrine of faith only that permeates the religious world tonight, tragically. But James, in that same great treatise in James 2, goes on in verse 20. "But will you know, O foolish man," he says, "that faith without works is dead?" Faith without acting upon faith, in other words. Not works of the law of Moses. We've already said that law has been done away. Not works, as I mentioned last night, if you recall, not works that I could do to earn my salvation. But that doesn't eliminate all works. There are works of faith that are absolutely essential. And that's what James is stressing in that treatise in James chapter 2. And he, after verse 20, goes into verse 21 using Abraham as an example of one who was justified by faith. What kind of faith was it, though? It was the faith that acted. Listen to verse 21 beginning, James 2. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Isn't that so clear? "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And then verse 24. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Oh, James, I wish we did. As a whole tonight in the world in which we live, I wish we did see it. But for the most part, salvation by faith alone is taught abundantly in Scripture. And yet James makes it so clear, as do so many other passages as we shall continue to see, that it is not faith alone that saves. You realize that faith only is only mentioned one time here in Scripture? You find faith only one time, and what does it have in front of it? Not by faith only. And so, it is the case, just as with my seatbelt, that I have to put it on to show my faith, then I have to have an obedient faith. I have to have an obedient faith in God and in Christ. You know, I used to have a vehicle. Many years ago, I had a van that, it was a Ford product, and on the side window, it said, had a little sticker, a little clear sticker, you know, and it had a little seatbelt image, and it had a message. The message said, "Together we can save lives." Had one on the other side, I think. "Together we can save lives," and showed a seatbelt. And I didn't sit there for days and try to figure out what that was that the manufacturer was saying to me. It was pretty clear, wasn't it? If you'll use your seatbelt that we have put in your vehicle for your safety, if you'll work together with the manufacturer, we can save your life. Now, spiritually, what God says to us, if you'll work together with me, your manufacturer, your creator, we can save your soul. But you're going to have to work with me. God has said, "I'm not doing it alone." That's the grace we talked about last night. God's grace has appeared to all men, but it came what? Teaching us to work together with God. It came teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Titus 2:11 beginning. And so together, God says, we can save your soul. But it has to be by a faith that will appropriate the grace that we talked about last night. We have to accept and apply that grace. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is a passage that beautifully illustrates the combination of salvation by grace through the right kind of faith, obedient faith. For by grace, Paul writes, you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, we have to stop right there because someone may say, wait a minute, you've just been saying, James has just said, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Now, Paul, another inspired man, is saying, not of works, lest anyone should boast? That's right. Is there a contradiction between those two inspired men? No. James is talking about the right kind of works, and Paul is writing about works that cannot save you, as in the works of the law of Moses, a law that's been nailed to the cross, or works by which we would boast by saying, I've done it. You've got to save me now, Lord, because I've earned it. No, those works cannot save anyone. So there's no inconsistency between James and Paul. They're on the same page, inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul writes, not of works, lest anyone should boast, he's talking about boastful works, meritorious works, which would include the law of Moses. And those laws, that law that's been done away. Now, how do we know that he's not eliminating all works? Because we read on. When he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then here's verse 10. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there are good works and there are bad works. That is, works that cannot save. But there are good works that God has prepared. And we must walk in them if we hope to have salvation. And so it is faith accompanied by what? The right kind of work. A work by which faith shows itself. Now, the blood of Christ is the only substance that can save us. We've already established that. Where was that blood shed? On the cross, wasn't it? But specifically, in his death. You remember John 19:34, when the soldier came and pierced the side of the Savior after he had died? You remember when he pierced his side and there came out what? Blood and water. Blood and water. The blood that was shed in his death. That is significant. Because the blood that was shed in his death can only be contacted in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. So says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Where do we begin that walk in newness of life? After we have submitted to a burial in the likeness of his death, where water cleanses? No. But where in the water, God has chosen to do what? Apply the saving blood of his Son. Why did God choose that? I don't have to know that. I just know that he did. Whether I could see any connection or not, it wouldn't make any difference if God has designated that. But frankly, I can see a connection. Christ's blood was shed in his death. Christ's blood is contacted in the likeness of his death, which is what? Baptism. And it does make sense. Now, in Galatians 3:27, there's a very significant passage along this same line. Paul, writing to Christians, said, for as many of you as were baptized listen to it, into Christ have what? Put on Christ. Oh, that's so powerful. For as many of you as were baptized, buried is baptism. That's the only baptism there is in the New Testament, is burial. That's what the word means, literally. Immersion, overwhelming. Not any other form. There is no such thing as modes of baptism in the New Testament. That's an invention of man, tragically. So as many of you as were baptized or buried, baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Question, can one be saved outside of Christ? Or must one be in Christ in order to be saved? Well, surely we have to be in Christ, don't we? But Paul tells us how we get into Christ. He says it's by putting him on in baptism. It's just like this seatbelt. Am I in this seatbelt now? No, I'm not. I'm not in this seatbelt. But when I put it on, where am I? I'm in the belt. I'm in my seatbelt. When I put Christ on, by what? Baptism, I am in Christ and I have put him on. Who would contend that we could be saved without putting on Christ? And yet so many contend we can be saved without baptism. But baptism is the very thing that puts us into Christ. And I know man has complicated the issue, but what we're doing tonight hopefully is simplifying it again for good, sincere people to see how important the process is that allows us to be in Christ and to be saved. There's another passage I want to call your attention to in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. And it's a similar thought that reinforces Galatians 3:27. In Colossians 2, 12 and 13, Paul there writes, buried with him in baptism, which incidentally says what we just said, baptism is burial. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven, looking back, perfect tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's a powerful passage indeed. Think about it. He's describing the process of purification that these Colossian Christians had undergone. He's reviewing with them how they became Christians. And as he does, he depicts for us the only way that we can become Christians now. And that's by being buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the working of God. What does that mean? That when we go down into the water of baptism, we go down by faith in the working or the operation of God. We're showing that we have faith that God is going to operate just the way he said he would. What is that operation? He's going to forgive my sins through the blood of his son that he applies when I have enough faith in his operation to undergo what he's told me to do. And then I rise with him. I rise with him. The one who raised him from the dead. Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now listen to verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Listen to this statement. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, looking back on that burial, past tense. But notice the phrase, together with him. He's made you alive. He's reminding these Christians, you were made alive together with him. Let me ask a question. Where was Christ when he was made alive physically from the dead? Not on the cross. His lifeless body was taken down from the cross. And it was gently laid in a tomb. And it was in that tomb that he was made alive. Paul says we're made alive together with him. We're made alive together in a tomb. What tomb? The watery tomb of baptism. What a beautiful analogy. And oh, how significant it is. But oh, how simple it is if we'll simply lay aside the cobwebs of controversy that have been propagated so widely in the religious world, and simply come back and strike hands in unity across the precious New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Made alive together with Him. That's how we buckle up to the blood. God cares a lot more than Tennessee does, I'm sure. I know Tennessee cares about your life. That sign says so. But God cares supremely and perfectly, doesn't He? And because He does, He sent His only begotten Son to live the perfect sinless life and to die the most horrific death imaginable to man, so that we might have the opportunity to have salvation from sin and ultimately eternal life in heaven. And once I've done the things that are outlined here, I've heard, I've believed in Christ, repented, confessed, and been baptized, then I rise to walk a newness of life, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 tells me. And I've been added to the church I read about in the New Testament. Not a denomination among denominations with all the confusion and the different doctrines, but the pre-denominational church I read about here. Pre-denominational because it existed before any denomination ever did. And I can be a part of that church by simply doing what this book tells me that church did. And if I do, I am that church. That's the beauty of it. And that's our plea. But there's one more thing we need to discuss before we close. And that is the question of staying buckled once we have become buckled. How do I stay buckled? Now, tragically, to a great many people in the religious world tonight, that would be an irrelevant question. Because their contention is, once you're buckled, you're always buckled. In other words, once you're saved, you're always saved. That is a very widespread teaching. Once saved, always saved. In other words, you can never lose your salvation once you've gained it. And even what is taught about how you gain it is contrary to Scripture, tragically. But what about once buckled, always buckled? That's a false concept. It's based upon a misapplication of one particular passage that is a pet passage, and I want us to look at it for just a few moments before we close tonight, and that's John 10, 27 through 29. In John 10, 27, beginning, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." That is the passage that many use to say, you see there, once you are saved, you have eternal life, and nothing can take it from you. The passage teaches no such thing. Listen to it again. "My sheep hear my voice." That's a condition, isn't it? The sheep have to hear the voice of the Savior, of the shepherd, first of all. That's a condition. "And I know them, and they follow me." Another condition. "My sheep hear me, and my sheep follow me, and I give." They hear, they follow, and I give. What? Eternal life. In reality? No. In promise? Yes, as long as they keep following. There are other passages that make it clear that eternal life is never given in reality to anyone. 1 John 2:25 says, "This is the promise which He promised us, - eternal life." This is the what? The promise which He promised us, eternal life. Titus 1 verse 2 says, Paul says, "We live in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So Paul says we live in what? Possession of eternal life, actually? Or in hope of eternal life? In hope. Now, what is hope? Desire coupled with expectation. You desire to go to heaven means you hope to go to heaven. If you expect to go to heaven and desire it, that's hope. Desire alone is just wishful thinking, in effect. Desire coupled with expectation based upon knowing you've done what God tells you to do, that's real hope, and that's very comforting. But in Romans 8:24, Paul said, we do not hope for that which we already have. That's an inspired man's statement. We don't hope for what we already have, but the same man by inspiration said we live in hope of eternal life. But we don't hope for what we already have, therefore we can't already have eternal life. We just have the promise of it. And what John 10, 27 and following tells us is that that promise is a wonderful reassurance to us and a comforting thing indeed, as long as we what? Keep hearing the voice of the shepherd and keep following. And when he says, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand, that's exactly right. The Lord said it. And that's true, isn't it? Tim, as strong as he is, would have a hard time coming up here and snatching me out of this seatbelt. He would have a hard time doing it. But it's a simple thing for me to remove myself from it. And so Satan cannot snatch the faithful follower of God out of the Father's hand, but he can seduce the faithful follower of God and tempt him to leave the Father's hand. And tragically, he's done it many, many times. And that's the truth of this passage. Well, you know, saying once buckled, always buckled would be like my getting in the car again. And it's second, third time, fourth time I've been in there, and I've buckled up, and I get in, and my wife has to remind me, though, again, Jim, buckle up. And I say, Janice, don't you remember? I've buckled up several times already in the past. Don't you understand? Once buckled, always buckled. What might she say? Let me drive. That's right. Let me drive. Because there are literally hundreds of passages in the New Testament. The late guy in Woods, and I do not doubt that that scholar counted them. I think he numbered them at 2,500 passages that either explicitly or implicitly teach that the child of God can lose his salvation if he stops following the Word. And so, it is not once buckled, always buckled. One final question. When should I buckle up? When should I buckle up? Well, in relation to the seatbelt, what if I say, well, I should buckle up when I realize that I'm on I-81 going back to Chattanooga, and I realize an 18-wheeler has crossed the median and is about to hit me head on. I need to get my seatbelt on. That's too late. That's too late. The time to buckle up was when I got in the car, preferably before I even started the engine, to buckle up in preparation. And so the spiritual analogy is buckle up now while you have the time and the opportunity. Believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Repent of sin. That is, change your mind about living in the world and living outside of Christ. Because repentance is necessary or we'll all perish if we don't repent. Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13:3, and again at verse 5. And yes, we must sweeten our lips with the most beautiful confession that has ever been made before man. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession that we're to make. And then we're ready to finish our faith, so to speak, to show our faith ultimately and finally, as God intends for us to do, by being buried with His Son in baptism and reaching the blood about which we've spoken tonight. Because Jesus put it so simply and clearly when He said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Remember, B plus B equals S. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. Not belief equals S plus B, as so much of the world tragically teaches it tonight. But belief plus baptism equals salvation. On the first Pentecost day following the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, when the gospel was preached for the first time, and Peter and the other apostles spoke, and part of Peter's sermon is recorded and culminates with, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. They were cut to the heart and cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? That is, what shall we do to be saved? They believed. And he said, repent let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll add you to His kingdom, the church, the pre-denominational body of believers, with a specific pattern to follow, to worship and work according to that pattern set forth for us in the New Testament. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, he reminded those Galatian Christians, have put on Christ. We plead with you to do that tonight if you haven't. And if you have, but you realize that you've allowed Satan to seduce you from the Father's hand, that you have lived in a way to bring reproach upon the church that was bought with the very blood of Jesus Christ, thanks be to God you can come home to her and to Him in repentance and confession of any sin that needs to be confessed. As we stand to sing to encourage you, we invite you to come.